So before I begin, it's a great privilege to be here. It's my first time in this building. I've walked past it many times. So it's a privilege to be here. We send warm greetings from Watch On Church. Myself and my brother Nicholas are both representatives of that congregation, and we love you and we pray for you, and we are also excited and expectant for your future here. Before I get into my message, I just wanted to say one thing. It was interesting to me and providential that Chris started the service this evening with Psalm 63. I was, just to tell you a very quick story about myself, I was not born into a Christian family. My parents are both, to this day, passionate atheists. But by the good hand of God, I was recruited to a church choir at the age of 9. And there were a few passages of scripture that we sang regularly that were very much cemented into my mind as a child. And I remember very clearly singing a setting by Henry Purcell, "O God, thou art my God, early will I seek you, my soul longs and thirsts for you in a barren and dry land where there is no water." And those, I've got probably the King James version of that stuck in my head from when I sang it as a choir boy. And it's funny, you know, just as Chris started with that, it so very moves my soul to think of the providential hand of God on my life, massaging the truth of his word into me at such a tender age. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, a setting by Samuel Wesley, another one that just so stuck with me. I'm so grateful to the Lord for that. So I just wanted to share that with you briefly before I begin. So I'm just going to pray, and then I'm going to get into my sermon. Father, as we come to your word, Lord, we thank you, O God, that your word is as a double-edged sword that pierces our hearts, that discerns the intents and thoughts of our heart, dividing between joints and of marrow, O Lord. And Lord, we do ask, Lord, that as we continue to hear your word day in, day out, and right now in this moment, O Lord, that you would change us. The Lord, your word is as though a hammer that breaks rocks apart. It massages the balm of Gilead into our hearts at the same time as rebuking us. And Lord, we so thank you for your word, O Lord. We ask that we would be moved by your word, that we would be changed by your word, Lord, and that as your word is spoken and proclaimed, that we would love you more, O Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay. So I'm preaching this evening on Psalm 27 and specifically on the beauty of the Lord. I'm just going to read just one verse before I start again. So I'm just going to go straight to verse 4. It says this: one thing. I love that, by the way. One thing. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So, this psalm has been called the beatific vision, basically the blessing of seeing God just as he is. So by way of introduction, I'm just going to take you through the first four verses. So we're told, obviously, that this is a psalm of David. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." So this is the statement of a saved person, of a child of God, one that belongs to him. And he himself is the object of our salvation. He himself is our light. We know where we're going. The path is lit. Now we know that every person is either dead in darkness or alive and walking in the light. And if there is anyone in this room this evening that is not a genuine born again believer, according to scripture, you are dead and in darkness. But when the Lord saves us, we're made alive in him. The darkness of our once dead hearts is eradicated by the light of the gospel. So we can say with the psalmist, he is my light and my salvation. You know, it's funny when I think about what life was like before I was saved. God saved me when I was 16 years old. And when I say that we were once dead and we lived in darkness, I can so easily remember what that darkness tasted like. That sense of, why am I here? What is the purpose of my life? Am I literally just here to have a nice time and then to die one day and to enter into eternal nothingness? That made me a sad young teenager, the very thought of that. That was because God had placed eternity in my heart. I knew somewhere in the depths of my soul that there was more than this, that there was something else. It's not until that God saved me that I knew what that was. David tells us that the Lord is the stronghold of his life, my fortress, my castle, my safe and impregnable refuge. As a child of God, God himself is our shield and our exceeding great reward. And as Psalm 34 tells us, he does encamp around those who fear him, and he delivers us from all our fears. Now, practically, there's a good order in this psalm. David has declared who God is before he addresses his fears and concerns. And as believers, I think it's good for us to do that too. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, we hallow his name first before we ask for our daily bread. God's priority, his very first priority, is his own glory. And it should be ours as well. David has declared who God is, and that he, therefore, is not afraid. Now he's put God in his rightful place as exalted and enthroned above the circle of the earth. He now addresses his fears. Verse 2. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. You can almost hear in David that he is taking every thought captive and making it obedient to Christ. Now, obviously, David was not familiar with the letters of the Apostle Paul, but nevertheless, these verses do sound like a believer with doubts and fears, like us, deciding to take a stand and to trust in the Lord, deciding to take every thought captive and to make it obedient to Christ. Think about everything that distracts you from the Lord. Every fear, every worry, everything that robs your peace. That is the context for this psalm. To declare who God is and to gaze on his beauty in the middle of earthly bombardments that come to question how sure and steadfast our hope really is. With these distracting fears in his mind, David sets his heart on one thing. And this is what we're going to focus on this evening. Verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. This is a man that has been captivated by the very beauty of God. A man that is content just to gaze, to look on him, to dwell in the presence of the Lord and to enjoy him. It's just popped into my head now. I think it's the end of Psalm 16. It might be 17. It says, in your presence, O God, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What a wonderful thought. In his presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand, treasures forevermore. That's our portion. That's our right to enjoy him, to dwell in the presence of the Lord and to enjoy him. Now, what kind of person, I'm talking about David now, would someone have to be for their desire to be simply to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to have that desire to be where God is? And the answer is simple. That person is a saved person, a saved man, a saved woman. If a person is gazing on his beauty, their hearts have to have been awakened to see that he is beautiful, and that itself is the work of God. Paul tells us in Romans 3 that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Hear that. No one seeks after God. You could say, no, not one. There is no such thing as a seeker, certainly if you're talking about an unbeliever. If you are a seeker, you're saved. And that is what David is talking about. Someone that has been made new. Someone that can only express love to God because he first loved us. We only desire him because he has saved us. Because he has made us alive. We know that every good gift comes from God. And even the desire in our hearts for him is a good gift from his very throne. When I was preparing for this, I came across this quote from Augustine, which I find to be helpful on this. So this is Augustine. He says, "Give what thou commandest, and command what thou wilt." In other words, grant what you command, and command what you will. God's blessed sovereign control over all things. In other words, we can only do what he calls us to because he wills it. And my response to that is, wow. What grace that is, that he would save me and give me desire for him. I don't deserve to be given that desire, to be given that longing for him. It's a wonderful grace. So we know what kind of person seeks after God, what kind of person dwells in the house of the Lord, and what kind of person gazes on his beauty. It's a saved person, a saved man, a saved woman. That does not mean, however, that all of us that are his do these things to the same extent. I can tell you right now that I have not sought God as I ought. And if we're all honest, we would probably all be able to say the same. We know that without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So there is a reward in connected to seeking him. We also know that we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. As believers, it's our responsibility to seek him. And yet he gives us the desire and conviction to seek him. I suppose it's a paradox. We're holding truth in tension at the same time. This is true, whilst this is true. And there are many things in the Christian life that are like that. We think of the wrath of God and the love of God, two things that at the same time, parts of his character that we have to hold in tension. So, as believers, it's our responsibility to seek him, and yet he gives us the desire and conviction to seek him. He gives us that desire to yearn for him, to desire to be where he is, to desire his presence. To gaze on his beauty. This morning at Watch on Church, Nathan, who is one of the elders, preached on psalm singing. And one of the things that really struck me as he was speaking was just the emotion of the psalms, the desire of the psalms, that there is almost every single human emotion that you could think of and every single circumstance almost in terms of how we would feel is expressed in the book of Psalms. And sometimes when I read David and I hear his yearning and I hear his passion and I hear his desire, I think, do I have that in my soul? You know, do I long for the Lord as the deer pants for the streams of water? Do I have that desire inside me to be content to gaze, to look on him, to adore him, to bring him my tribute every day, to long for him? Is worthy of our adoration. When we speak of the beauty of the Lord, what are we talking about? Isaiah 53 tells us that there was no comeliness in him, or natural beauty in him, if you like, that we would desire him. So we're not talking about a natural beauty as King Saul is described as in the Old Testament of being handsome and tall. David is speaking of the beauty of his character. Of what he has done. So consider now with me the beauty of the Lord, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Creator, who was before all things, the day spring from on high, the bright and morning star, the holy, holy, holy one. When you consider the one with zero flaws, who was and is perfection personified, laid aside his glory, that he walked among us. that he felt the effects of sin and rebellion all around him, that he taught us, that he loved us, that he willingly went to the cross, bore the wrath of God and paid the penalty for the sin of his people, that he rose triumphant from the grave, that he commissioned his church, that he ascended into glory, and that he sent the Holy Spirit of God on his church, that he will come again in glory to judge both the living and the dead. It's no surprise that his beauty is the theme of heaven's praises, that all the redeemed from every age, just imagine this, all the redeemed from every age, from every tribe and tongue, with the living creatures and the heavenly hosts, fall prostrate before him day and night, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." This is the one whose beauty we're called to gaze upon. And I say this, brothers and sisters, as someone who doesn't do this as I ought to. But I've been there times in my life where I've felt that longing. Where the first thing I've desired to do when I've woken up in the morning is to spend an hour in the woods or wherever else it might be, longing for him. And you know, these seasons are practical in our lives. You know, I'm looking at a young couple here with a little child. When I had my first child, you know, my prayer life went to pot, in all honesty, because it's such a huge change in your life. It's like, oh, what has happened to me? And God gives us grace for each season. And it's almost like, you know, you think about the manna and those that gathered much, it rotted away. Those who gathered little had enough. And God gives us grace for the seasons of our lives and the time that we have to pursue him. But nevertheless, that we would all long to be with him more. So when we talk about the beauty of the Lord, it's hard to describe. If you haven't experienced the wonder of salvation, you just won't see him as altogether beautiful. You know, when I came to faith, I acknowledged that a large part of my motivation was selfish. I didn't want to go to hell. Actually, before that, let me rephrase that. I didn't want to die. And then when I realized that I'd been convicted of sin, I didn't want to go to hell. There was a motivation there that was self-centered. I didn't want to die. And I wanted to be forgiven when I realized that I was a sinner. You could say that all of my reasons were in self-interest. And yet, when I was a 16-year-old lad, when I had that overwhelming sense that I was a sinner, I was in Bradford, the city that I grew up in. I knew that I deserved the fire of eternal hell. That realization that he offered me mercy so pierced my heart. Out of his goodness and his love, it made me see him as altogether beautiful. Isn't he beautiful? Isn't he wonderful? That he would save me. That he would save me. I don't deserve an ounce of it. You know, we know the scripture, he who has been forgiven much loves much. We think, oh yeah, you know, she was a prostitute. That's every single one of us, brothers and sisters. Every single one of us. We deserve wrath and we've been given grace. What mercy. So this is what I mean when I say a person that gazes on his beauty is a saved person. You can't do that if you've not been born again, if you've not been regenerated by the Spirit of God. A person that knows that they deserve death, wrath and fire. They don't look at eternal hell and go, oh God, that's a bit mean of you, isn't it? To punish people for an eternity. They look at it with eyes of faith and we cry out, that's where I should be. A person that realizes that they have been forgiven much. So therefore we see him as altogether loving, merciful, gracious, and beautiful. How sweet that tastes. How sweet that tastes to the soul. When our hearts are captivated by that beauty, there is no other response than to just gaze on him, to look on his beauty. Because we know the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the answer of the first question of the Westminster and Baptist catechisms. In verse 5 he says, "But he will hide me in his shelter. In the day of trouble he will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. So I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." The Lord is David's shelter, a hiding place in the day of trouble. So believe or ask yourself this question. When the day of trouble comes, when everything goes wrong in your life, when your heart is rocked and your peace robbed, do you go to the hiding place of the Lord? To the one who conceals you and lifts you up? We have to discipline ourselves to do that. It's so easy to just rely on friends or food or money. Good things that God has given us, but passing things. Have we made him our constant shelter? When David says his head will be lifted up above his enemies, he is praying with full assurance that God will lift him up. No wavering. He's speaking the answer of his prayers with absolute certainty, knowing that God will give him victory over his enemies. His response to God, saving him and giving him victory, is to offer sacrifices and to sing and make melody to the Lord. I think you could suggest that David's response to being saved is obedience. He offers sacrifice to God because he is commanded to do so, and he sings to the Lord because he is commanded to do so. And this is true in our lives as well. When our souls have been saved, we're inspired by the Holy Spirit to walk in obedience. We conform to his image as we behold him. And we desire to obey him because he has loved us and saved us. Transformed from glory to glory as we behold him. And he tells us, doesn't he, that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. So now we're going to get a bit more practical. How do we as born-again believers seek his face? How do we dwell in the house of the Lord? How do we gaze on his beauty and inquire in his temple? To dwell in the house of the Lord and to inquire in his temple, in David's context, were public experiences. The people of Israel gathered in the temple to worship as a body. And we know from the book of Acts that the early church met in temple courts and from house to house. So as the body of Christ, as his bride, we dwell in the house of the Lord and inquire in his temple by worshipping together on the Lord's Day, as we are doing now. We do that by being at various different prayer meetings. And as a result of worshipping together, we also have fellowship together. Fellowship with those people who are now the temple of God. The regular gathering of believers, the church, is essential for walking with God. We hear his word, we hear it applied, we sing his word. By faith we start to see him as he is, and this causes us to grow in him. This is how we dwell in the house of the Lord, and how we inquire in his temple. And if you don't do this, you won't grow as you could, and you won't grow as you ought to. So how do we seek his face and gaze on his beauty? Now, of course, we do seek his face and gaze on his beauty in a public worship service, but it's far more than that. If we only do that when we are here, something is wrong. David's language is devotional. There's yearning in his words. There's passion, there's zeal. This comes back again to the kind of man that David is talking about, a saved man. And if you and I are genuinely saved and have passed from death to life, the natural position of our hearts will be to seek him, to desire him, to get to know him and to gaze on his beauty. And I'm not saying that we all find spiritual disciplines easy, but I am saying that over the course of our lives, as we walk with him, there should be an increase in our desire for him, to be with him. This happens as the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, as he conforms us more into the image of Christ. Our desires start to become more and more and more like his desires. If we are to gaze with eyes of faith on his beauty, we need to know what he's like. We must be those that read our Bibles. We must be those that read, because this is how God has revealed himself to us, through his very word. If we inquire of him through his word, if we seek him through his word, and the Holy Spirit makes those words alive to us because we are his. We read because we desire, and we desire him because we're saved. As the body of Christ, we need to work at this together. Let's encourage one another to read his word and to pursue it, to encourage each other in our devotional lives, in times of prayer, times of fasting, times of yearning for him. We seek the Lord in prayer. We gaze on his beauty through prayer, and we dwell with him through prayer. My own experience in prayer is that as I have made myself pray on my own, as I've made myself pray for longer than my flesh wants to, I have begun to desire to pray more. It becomes another opportunity to seek him, to give him my tribute, to tell him that I love him when there is no one else there. There's a sweetness to being alone in prayer. There is in part an earthly reward that I receive from standing here right now. I can receive the accolades of man. When I was conducting the choir this morning at Watch On, some people can come up to me and tell me that I've got a lovely singing voice or whatever else they might say. I can receive the praise of man. There's something beautiful about being alone with God. Nobody else sees it. Something wonderful about it being simply unto him. The glory is all his. That sweetness of being with him. As I quoted from Psalm 63, as Chris started with Psalm 63 today, some translations say earnestly, some translations say early. The version that I grew up with was early. Early will I seek you. Early will I seek you. I'm a morning person. The notion of going up and walking before the sun has come up is a delight to me. I don't always get to do that because my children normally wake up before the sun comes up. But it's a sweetness to be on our own with him, to walk in the woods. Some people are late night people. I know some guys that regularly wake up in the night, not necessarily on purpose, but just because, unfortunately, they wake up in the middle of the night. And they got into the habit of praying in the night, to seek him in the watches of the night. Something wonderful about that. On your own, before him, gazing on his beauty. Are we ministering to him? We often think about ministering to people. Are we ministering to the Lord? It's a wonderful thought. So in summary, how do we seek him? Be at church services and meetings as often as you can, and cultivate a life of prayer and a life of reading his word. If you are bought by the blood and well saved this evening, then all of this should at least make sense to you. However, if you are not yet born again, it would be impossible for me to get you to see the virtues of seeking the Lord and gazing on his beauty. And even if every single person in this room is saved right now, it's always worth me coming to an end, if you like, with at least a form of gospel call. You know, one thing that's very sobering, brothers and sisters, is that the wheat and the tares grew up together. And we always have to remember that. Because, you know, it's entirely possible that people can have spent years and years and years and years in church and not be truly saved. The gospel is needed for believers just as it's needed for unbelievers. And I think as well, it's also helpful for us to think in these terms because of the unbelievers that are in our lives. There are many people that we need to witness to. Many people that we need to share the gospel with. So bear that in mind as I come to an end. So, I'll just repeat what I said a moment ago. If you are not yet born again, it would be impossible for me to get you to see the virtues of seeking the Lord and gazing on his beauty. As Spurgeon says, and I love this quote, he says, "I shall not attempt to teach a tiger the virtues of vegetarianism, but I shall as hopefully attempt that task as I would try to convince an unregenerate man of the truths revealed by God concerning sin and righteousness and judgment to come. These spiritual truths are repugnant to carnal men, and the carnal mind cannot receive the things of God." What does the carnal mind need in order to seek his face and gaze on his beauty? It needs his word. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. It needs the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Often people talk about what a man's biggest problems before God. This might sound odd when I first say this, but Our problem as sinful man is simply this. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. That might sound strange, but our problem is that we are certainly not like him. He is good, and we are not. He is holy, pure perfection, and we, since Adam, are fallen and in rebellion. God is just, and the penalty for sin is death. God would be just and good if every single person in this room spent an eternity in hell. Now, it's sobering, but sometimes when we dwell on these things, it actually ministers grace to our hearts. Hell is an eternal sentence because we've sinned against an eternal God. And this was our inheritance. This was our lot. And if you don't know him yet, it's your lot. However, in eternity past, the Father chose to save his people. Now, if he chose to do it, it's sure. It's steadfast. The Son chose to bear the sin of his people so they could be acceptable before the Father. And the Spirit convicts those that he chose and applies that salvation to them. The Son was the perfect sacrifice we needed. There was no other way, and there was no other plan. Our sin transferred to him, and his righteousness transferred to us, because on that cross he bore the full wrath of God. He drank the cup, the penalty that you and I deserved. The price is paid. The debt is done away with. Christ rose triumphant from the grave, victoriously conquering sin and death, and purchasing you and I a people to be with him forever. Christ commands you today to repent and to believe on his name. Whoever confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved. Jesus Christ is the only hiding place, the only safe refuge. Going back to verse 5, David says to us, "For he will hide me in his shelter. In the day of trouble, he will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock." There are many days of trouble in our lives, but there is obviously one day of trouble that outranks all others. A great and awful day when Christ shall return with a sword girded upon his thigh, a sword dipped in the blood of his enemies, with which to strike down the nations in judgment. No one can escape this day. There are those people, as Scripture tells us, that will want the rocks to fall on them so that they can hide from the wrath of the Lamb. There will be but one hiding place on that great day. One place to be concealed, to be hidden in his tent. One rock, as David says, to be lifted high upon. And that rock is the rock of Jesus Christ. Would you cling to that rock? Would you? And if you have clung to that rock and you are continuing to day by day, be reminded that you will see him face to face one day with his glory unveiled. And we will gaze on his beauty and be with him forever. So let us be a people that gaze on him. As I close, I'm just going to quote a verse from a hymn. So we are going to sing hymn 280. So you can turn there if you like whilst I'm finding it as well. So I've got five verses here of "Lo, he comes with clouds descending." The verse that I'm about to quote actually isn't in your hymn book, but that's fine. When we think about this, when we think about being hidden in the Lord and hidden in the Lord on that day, it's a wonderful thought. I'll read two verses. The first one's in your hymn book. I'm reading verse 2. Just imagine what this will be like. "Every eye shall now behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who sat at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree. Deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see." I'm just going to read you this verse. It's not in your hymn book. This is my favorite verse. When I was a choir boy, these words moved my heart, even though I didn't understand what they meant. Listen to this. "Those dear tokens of his passion, still his dazzling body bears." Just imagine what that means. The tokens of his passion, holes in his hands, holes in his feet, a wound in his side, still there in glory. What an awesome thought that is. "Those dear tokens of his passion, still his dazzling body bears, cause of wondrous exultation to his ransomed worshippers. With what rapture, with what rapture gaze we on those glorious scars. We would gaze on him, the one that has loved us, the one that took our place, that bore our sin, that we would know him, and that we would have a hope in the heavens forever and ever and ever. What grace this is, brothers and sisters, that he goes before us to prepare a place for us. What a wonder. What a king. So we're going to stand and we're going to sing our final hymn, 280. Lo, he comes with clouds descending.